Well, there was a song written in 1942. It's over 70 years ago that I would like to reference. Some of you might be familiar with it. Some of you actually may have sung it, might remember it. You'd have to be pretty far along in life's course to have sung this song. But it was titled A Wing and a Prayer. Anyone remember that song from World War II? Sure. Let me give you a few of the lyrics. It talks about, in essence, what means a desperate situation. Harold Adamson and Jimmy McHugh wrote this song, and it tells of a plane struggling back to its base in Britain after bombing the Nazis in France. Now, it never said the Nazis, it never said France, it never said England, but that's the only place that these things occurred. So this is what it was speaking of. Coming in on a wing and a prayer. What a show, what a fight. Boys, we really hit our target for tonight. How we sing as we limp through the air. Look below, there's our field over there. Though there's one motor gone, we can still carry on. Coming in on a wing and a prayer. When that song was released in 1942, it became such a hit that it was number one not only on this side of the Atlantic, but especially in Europe, in Britain. It was translated into virtually every kind of language that had anything to do with the war. And that phrase, a wing and a prayer, almost immediately entered the English language as a colloquial saying. So today we would sometimes probably hear the same thing. They're on a wing and a prayer. Now, sadly, what it has come to mean is that you're in a desperate situation and you're relying on hope and prayer to somehow see you through. It's a ray of hope, but pretty unlikely. Now, there are other phrases about prayer that often come up as well. How about this? Probably before the Cavs played last night. Some would say they don't have a prayer. And that turned out to be true, apparently. Not that I watched the game, but I did have to look up the score this morning. What does that mean? They don't have a prayer. Well, it means they have no chance of succeeding whatsoever. There's just no chance. They don't even have a prayer. In other words, things are so bad that you don't even have a chance if you pray. They don't have a prayer. So you've got excellent chance, you've got good chance, you've got poor chance, you've got only if you pray, and then you got, you don't even have a prayer. There is no hope whatsoever. Isn't it interesting that oftentimes common sayings relate prayer to hopelessness, to last resort? I mean, we're totally self-sufficient unless we have to pray. Prayer is for weaklings. Prayer is the last resort. Prayer is the one thing you might try when there's nothing else left to do. And in today's culture, many do not see a need for prayer at all. None. Even nice people do not necessarily have a connection to the concept of prayer. Many are convinced that life is going just fine, and whether it is or not, prayer doesn't matter. It's not seen as a necessity. It's not like food or water or work. It's extraneous. It's, in other words, not forming an essential or vital part. It's not no relevance to their life today. And most people go through life, if they pray, it is likely for a few moments in church on Sunday morning, if they go at all. Or it might be some kind of repeated prayer, like you might have done or I might have done before knowing better, where we would ask God over our meal, you know, bless this mess, let's eat, or however your family might have done this. We had our repeated little prayers, you know, now I lay me down to sleep. That was considered a prayer. It had nothing to do with prayer, but it was considered praying. But most people feel prayer is superfluous. It just isn't necessary. It's extraneous. It's unnecessary. So today what I'd like to do with you is discuss prayer, cover some reminders about this vital importance, this simple act of worship of God. Because we'll see that prayer has nothing whatsoever to do with hopelessness. Nothing to do with hopelessness. Although it can help those who are hopeless, it is not for hopelessness. We'll come to see that prayer is a normal, everyday aspect of a Christian's life. In fact, I hope we'll see that it's essential to every Christian's life. It will eventually be essential to every life, because it is without prayer that we truly have hopelessness. It's not something we start when there's no hope whatsoever. You know, people, when they start praying in hopeless situations, find prayer usually doesn't work. It's like saying a person who let's say, has a cancer eating through their body, and they go to someone. I remember back in the day, friend of ours, eaten with cancer, didn't do anything about any kind of treatment, any kind of anything, but, I'm gonna fly down to Mexico and get some apricot seed stuff, and that's going to take care of me. Like, wow, it's like way too late for that. All this has already happened. Like, wow, why would we start that now? Ignore, and then try apricot pits. Wait a second, what's the deal there? Now, the efficacy of apricot pits is up in the air, I'm sure. Not saying it's a terrible treatment, but why would you start that at that moment? So we have to understand, obviously, that it is prayer that's something that should be a regular portion of our day, a regular portion of our lives. Prayer is important. For those who might not think out there in the world that they need to pray, we look forward to the day when they come away with a conviction that they need to pray and motivation to begin praying. It's interesting that God will give the world motivation to pray eventually. That's not our topic for today. For those of us who know we should pray but don't, or those who don't pray much, I hope this sermon might motivate us to pray more, a deeper connection with our Father. For those who are praying fervently, I hope this also gives us greater insight and encouragement to keep up the good work, but also to make sure that we do not drop off into self-righteousness as well. I pray, I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all I possess, you know, the Pharisee praying in the temple that Christ said did not go away justified. So let's begin by asking the question, why should we pray? Why should we pray? Each of my points today will begin with the phrase, Christians pray because. Christians pray because. The first point is Christians pray because we need rescue. We need rescue. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 1. This is a story of Saul becoming converted and eventually taking on a different name, Paul, as his moniker. Christians pray because we need rescue. What most people don't grasp as they go through their daily lives is that their end is hopeless. Their end is hopeless. And they do their very best, oftentimes, to ignore that. Pretend it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen to me. Paul, in Acts chapter 9, or Saul, says in verse 1, was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, God's way of life is a way of life, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, why was Paul doing that? He was doing it because he saw Christianity as a virus infecting people, taking people away from what he thought was the truth. Verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And this isn't just like a night light. This is the kind of spotlight that you cannot look into without being blinded. It was like this intense, bright light, the kind of light that you see in a welding rod or burning magnesium, that bright white light, because he simply fell to his feet. Now, Pam and I recently had our annual eye exam. Of course, it's been about 4 years since I've had one, but it's supposed to be the annual eye exam. So she's been very diligent about that. I haven't been as much. So went in for the annual eye exam, and one of the things they are able to do now is, rather than put drops in your eye and get your eye to dilate, they actually put a camera in front of your eye, and they can take a picture of your eyeball. It's awesome what they're able to see. But in order to do that, you have to hold your eye open, and this searing white light goes across your eyeball. And it's like, I don't know if I can keep my eye open. Well, multiply that by maybe 10, and that's what Paul, it knocked him to his knees because of this bright light. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul, verse 5 says, "Who are you, Lord?" And I'm sure it wasn't, "Who are you?" He was terrified. Who are you? Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Pause for a second. Persecuting Christians is a really bad idea because it's like doing it to Christ himself. And he will not overlook that. He will bring justice to his people at the appropriate time. We can be sure of that. He goes on to say, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Been a lot of controversy about that particular phrase, trying to understand what it means. A goad is a cattle prod, a pointed stick that they would goad the cattle into the right direction, or into the pen, or out of the pen, or into the pasture, whatever they needed to do to herd them along. So what Christ really seems to be saying is not that it's hard, but that it's useless. It's useless for you to kick against the goads. In other words, what Christ is saying is, you have been beaten. You are my property. You're going to do what I say. You can kick all you want, but I'm in charge. And with this powerful light, that made it obvious. So verse 6, what did Paul do? He understood exactly what Christ was saying. He, trembling, he was terrified. This is the boss. This would be an event that Paul would never forget, would motivate him from that day forward for the rest of his life. So trembling and astonished, like, what is going on? He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Complete, total control by the Messiah over Saul. The Lord said to him, "Get up. Go into the city, and I'll tell you what you must do." Now, I've paraphrased that a bit, but that's the intent. Get up, get into the city, and later I'll tell you what you're going to be doing. Wow. Now, for a man as hardened as Paul was, as strong-willed as Paul was, Paul put himself through the ringer for the next number of decades as he served God's people. And he served admirably well, but through many hardships. He was a tough nut, we might say. And Christ cracked the nut in about 30 seconds. Because that's what God can do to man. Man can't do that to God. So arise, go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. We're all stunned by this. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. So the bright lights hit him. He shielded his eyes. He fell to the ground. And when he stood up, he couldn't see a thing. He was blinded by this light. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. What did Paul need? He needed rescue. So what did he do? He was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and he said to him, the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying." We need to pray because we need a rescue. And especially, we might say, at times of confusion, like Saul was going through, at times of distress that Saul was going through, what did he do? He prayed, and of course, subject for another sermon, he fasted, looking for God's will. Now, I guarantee when it says he is praying, he wasn't standing at the wailing wall, repeating this memorized prayer and bobbing his head against the wall the way some people do. He was pouring out his heart to God. "God, I thought I was doing what's right. I thought I was protecting your truth, your way. I thought I was getting rid of the heretics." All that was wrong. Jesus was the one that did this to him, that had this power and this control. So verse 12, in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So we won't go through the rest of the story. It's a fascinating story. Ananias goes on to say, "Do you got the right Saul?" I mean, this guy's an animal. He's been killing us, throwing us in prison. Are you sure? You want me to go to him? And of course, God did. Prayer was clearly a regular part of Saul's life, but prayer became very personal and very intensive during this particular trial. So I think we would learn from that prayer should be a regular portion of our day and intensify those prayers during times of trouble and difficulty. Now, is it that if we pray more, God is more likely to do what we ask? And the answer is no. But we'll talk more about that a little bit later. Turn over to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we'll just briefly look at this. Luke chapter 5, God is the only one that can rescue us. People say, "Well, prayer doesn't really make much of a difference." The interesting thing is that they're all thinking carnally and in the immediate. Much of our prayer is not for today. Much of our prayer is an investment in our eternal life. You say, "Well, look, I put a dollar in the bank, and by the end of the day, it's worth $1.00000001. You call that results?" But no, you put $20 in that savings account when you're 3. And you put $20 a week in that savings account, by the time you're 30, you got $1 million. much of our prayer is building the relationship with God that will be necessary for Him to grant us eternal life. It's not all about the here and now. Well, I prayed for a new car and God didn't give me one. That's right, He didn't. And there's a reason He didn't. Or maybe He did. And if He did, I'd like a ride back to Akron this afternoon. No, I'm kidding. God is the only source of our rescue. Luke chapter 5 in verse 17. It happened on a certain day as He, Christ, was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who'd come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring and lay before Him. Now you think this was the first time that this individual was brought before the profession, the medical profession? Probably not. He was paralyzed. They all realized there was no hope. There was no cure of this paralysis. And to this day, I mean, we're just now in the medical realm coming to the place where spinal injuries might be really able to be helped. And maybe in some cases, maybe reversed through some pretty amazing things. I mean, we're still far away from that solution. But at this time, man was paralyzed, no hope whatsoever. The only rescue they knew was turning to God. And they were right. Verse 18, they behold a man who was paralyzed. They sought to bring in and lay before him, but they couldn't get in. Verse 19, when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So it's like a show. The ceiling opens up. They're ripping these tiles off so they can lower this gurney down so that he could be placed in front of Christ. Now, one of the things that always amazes me about this story are these people. Not the guy who's healed, but look at the effort put in by those who loved him. Wow. When he saw their faith, who knows if the man paralyzed even knew what was going on? We're not told. But he saw their faith. Now maybe it's the faith of the paralytic plus all those who were helping him. But what did they know? They knew that God was their only source of rescue. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And the answer is no one. What should they have connected? Jesus is God. He's God in the flesh. That's what they should have connected, but they didn't. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered, said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'?" In other words, this illness had nothing to do with sin. Christ was using this contrast to prove who he was. You see, anybody could say, "Your sins are forgiven you." Anybody can say that. And there's no way to verify it. So that's what he's saying. What's this easier to say? Well, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. Or to rise up and walk. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." In other words, he is God on earth, God in the flesh. "He said to the man who is paralyzed, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.'" And you know what happened. "Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been laying on, departed to his own house, glorifying God." They were all amazed. They all glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." We pray because we need rescue, just like this paralytic. God is our hope. Not just our physical hope, but much more importantly, our spiritual hope. So we pray because we need rescue. We need that vital connection with our Father in heaven. A second point. Christians pray because we need forgiveness. Christians pray because we need forgiveness. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is the account of the dedication of the temple. And in the midst of this ceremony, Solomon offers sacrifices. He dedicates the temple with all kinds of ceremony. Keeps the feast for not just 7 days, but expands it to 14 for this special celebration. But in 2 Chronicles 7, in verse 12, it says, "The Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves'" — pause for a second. Why don't most people pray? They are not humble enough to do so. That's why most people don't pray. They're not humble. They are in charge of their own lives. I don't need to pray. I'm fine just by myself. Why would I need to pray? Kneel before someone? We kneel every day before God. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face." In other words, God has shut up heaven. He's commanded locusts to devour the land. He sent pestilence among his people. Why? Because they've been sinning. They need forgiveness. "If they will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land." God would do that as an example, that he always is involved in the lives of the righteous. Whether we see the physical proof of that is a different story. It's unnecessary. "If my people pray, God will forgive," because we ask for forgiveness. So in our daily prayer, we ask God for forgiveness. Turn with me to Psalm 25. Psalm 25. If you're like me, you probably at times thank God for not killing you. His anger can wax hot, the Bible says, and we don't want his anger waxing against us. Because you know what happens to wax when it has heat? It melts into a puddle. Psalm 25, in verse 15, David says this: "My eyes are ever toward the eternal, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself," he asks God, "to me." That was, "God, please turn toward me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate." Sometimes that's rendered lonely. "I'm desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Look on my affliction and my pain. Forgive all my sins." Forgive all my sins. David prayed at times because he knew he needed forgiveness. He wanted intervention, but he needed forgiveness. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. We'll read verses 6 through 10. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." The truth is something to be believed, and the truth is something to be practiced. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray because we need forgiveness. And it is hoped that when we get up from our prayer, we feel lighter. We feel forgiven. We feel cleansed. Because God does promise to forgive our sins. A third item. Christians pray because we need peace. Christians pray because we need peace. Philippians chapter 4. I know it's easy for us to say, because we have this sense that the world is continuing to spiral downward. If there was ever a time we needed peace, it's today. But that's not really true. Has there ever been a time in human history where there was complete peace? And people say, well, I'm sure glad we don't need any more peace than we have now. That introductory song we talked about was not written during a time of peace. It was written during a time of disaster, where millions of lives were being lost. Did they need peace any less than we need it today? I don't think so. Philippians chapter 4 in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. It's hard not to be anxious, to be worried about things, to be concerned. Don't be anxious. There's a difference between being concerned and being worried. Anxiousness intends or implies that we're not really trusting God to take care of things. Concern is certainly appropriate. Anxiety or anxiousness is not. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Here's the antidote for being anxious or having lots of anxiety. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's sometimes a very challenging thing to do. I think it's always a very challenging thing to do. But we take that anxiety, that anxiousness, and we set it on God's shoulders. Okay, it's off my hands now. I'm done with that. That's God's department now. He'll take care of that at the perfect time and in the perfect way. And for us as humans, to trust God with that is hard to do. Because we're all probably doers. And we should be doing something. But there are many things that we simply have to put on God's shoulders. We cannot carry ourselves. So, antidote for anxiousness, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens? Anxiousness fades away. Verse 7, the peace of God. Are we any less concerned? Maybe we're praying for our child or our grandchild or some tragedy that's gone on. Does it change the circumstance at that moment? Well, no. But it gives us peace because we've placed it on the shoulders of the only one who can really take care of the situation, who has perfect judgment to know exactly what to do at the exact time. So anxiousness fades away and peace enters. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we may have someone in our family who's very ill. We might have financial trials or difficulties. There's some things we can do and there's many things we can't do. So rather than worry and be anxious, we put it on God's shoulders. And we trust that he will take care of that. And people say, well, you're not going to do something? surpasses their understanding. Like, what do you mean? No, we trust God to take care of this. We know that He will step in at the perfect time. Now, there are many decisions, obviously, that need to be made in certain circumstances. But if we want peace, prayer is the place to obtain it. 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 5, in verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. Now it says here, now may the God of peace Himself. God is a God of peace. Live or die, success or failure, if we put it in God's hands, we can have peace. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, or completely, as it says here. Set you apart completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God says, as the God of peace, He can set us apart so that we can have His peace. Christ, of course, said, my peace I give to you. That peace is obtained by communicating with God through prayer. We pray because we need peace. Fourth item we'd add to our list is Christians pray because we are inadequate. Christians pray because we are inadequate. Turn to Luke chapter 18. This is not to say, well, you know, Christians are just a bunch of losers. Because some people look at you that way. If you're a religious person, you obviously have to have this set of beliefs as a crutch. Because something's a little weak in your mind. You can't really fend for yourself. So you do this religious thing, this spiritual thing, and you kind of got God out there somewhere. And, you know, they kind of look down at you and say, well, yeah, nice. I'm glad it works for you. Yeah, go pray. You'll be okay. Could be strange. We pray because we're inadequate. And that's not Christians. That's humans. It's humans. Those who think they are adequate, what did Paul say? Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. All the greatness, God says, all the nations are like a drop in a bucket. Everything about humans is just vanity, Solomon said. We're inadequate. And when we come to recognize that, we ask God to fill in the gaps. Luke chapter 18 and verse 4, I'm sorry, 14, verse 10 through 14. Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And again, background of the Gospels, the two worst things you could call a fellow Jew, one was a tax collector, the other was a Samaritan. And third, right behind that, was you've got a demon. Christ had those accusations leveled at Him regularly. So Christ uses one of the most despised members of society, the tax collector, and one of the most revered members of society, the Pharisee, to contrast the attitudes here. The Pharisee stood and prayed. That was good, but he prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers. I've never done any of those things, could never do any of those things. I'm far better than those people. Or especially, or even as this tax collector, this publican, this tax collector. At least, I mean, I don't do any of those terrible things like that guy. It's like saying, well, I have no bugs, but he's filled with lice. Well, I might have a cricket in my house occasionally, but I don't have roaches. Not like that tax collector does. He is full of roaches. Verse 12, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We are inadequate, like this publican, and we turn to God for mercy. I tell you, Christ said, this man went down to his house justified, means made right with God, rather than the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So proper prayer, again, deals with humility, to humble ourselves before God. We are inadequate, and we need God to bring us up, to make us more adequate. We need direction. We need God's leadership. Take a look at Jeremiah chapter 10. In verse 23, Jeremiah had this approach: deeply humble, and he knew he was inadequate. Nothing wrong, by the way, with saying, you know, I'm not adequate, I'm inadequate. It's not an admission of something terrible, it's a recognition that there's areas we need to grow in, change in. If someone comes to your house when your house is on fire, you would like to have them have sufficient training in putting out fires. Does that make sense? We wouldn't want someone who's inadequate coming to our house to put out fires. Well, I don't quite know what to do. Let's try some gasoline on this thing. Think that helps? Well, obviously not. Jeremiah said this, I know, in Jeremiah 10, verse 23. Lord, I know that a man's life is not his own. You know, that's a major aspect of conversion that, again, the world simply does not have. God, you own me. When we said earlier, people don't pray because they don't have humility. They don't know that God owns them, that He created them, that we are His property. There's an attitude of conversion, submission to God. When you were baptized, you were talked to about that. That baptism, repentance is an unconditional surrender. God, you're in charge, whatever you decide. It's not a conditional surrender. I'll surrender if I can hold on to this, this, and this. It's unconditional surrender. A man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. Now, if you listen to any self-help material out there today or read through it, they'll tell you the exact opposite. You have to direct your steps. You have to set a goal. And you have to follow that goal. Well, not bad advice. Good advice in some respects, but leaving out the biggest part. The only part that really matters in the long run. That is for God to direct our steps. Now the Proverbs add to that, that as we lay out our path in Proverbs 3, as you probably remember, we're to include God. We're asking God to direct our steps. Now, we have to do our part, but it's always under the direction of God's will. Verse 24, Jeremiah says here, correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing. In other words, direct me, correct me, but please be gentle. Because if you gave me what I deserved, again, I would be that puddle of wax, having been melted by your anger. All right, number five. Christians pray because we are thankful. Christians pray because we are thankful. Turn to Psalm 106. Many of David's psalms were psalms of thanksgiving, as well as the other issues he dealt with in song. We pray because we're thankful. It's not just, woe is me, I'm inadequate, I'm anxious, I need peace. It's, I need this or I need that. I want this, I want that. I need to be rescued, I need forgiveness. It's many times to be thankful. I remember Mr. Armstrong many years ago, you might remember, saying that he thought maybe 80% of his prayer was thanks to God. Now, that's that wouldn't suggest setting your watch. Okay, I'm praying for 30 minutes. What is 80% of 30 minutes? Okay, that's 20 a lot. You math people have already figured out in your head. So I'm not saying, start the stopwatch. Thank you for this. Thank you for that. I can't think of anything else to be thankful for. I'm thankful for thankfulness. I'm thankful for this stopwatch. The point is, he just gave an estimate. Wow. In other words, much of our prayer should be thanking God for the wonderful things that he does. If you happen to look out the window while you're praying and a beautiful bird happens to fly into your sight and you say, God, that's beautiful. Nice job. Thank you for creating little birds. Like, they sing. Like, how does that? It's amazing. Praise the Lord, David says. Oh, give thanks to the Eternal, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Eternal? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. And we go on and on through various psalms. We pray because we're thankful. Look at Psalm 136. Psalm 136. Talk about a psalm of praise and thanksgiving. I will praise you with my whole heart, David says in verse 1. Give thanks to the Eternal, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Eternal of lords, for his mercy endures forever. What do you think the most thankful, the thing David was the most thankful for with regard to God? For his mercy. Told my wife before, I thank God every day that God didn't kill me today. You know, because we deserve it. Verse 4, to him who alone does great wonders. We've got this little bitty thing. And they say when you get older, you appreciate these things more. We've got this little thing, little bird. It's called a house wren. Kind of looks like a sparrow, but it's got this red throat. And it's built a little nest right on our front porch. And Pam's got this wreath hanging on the front porch. And so they put this little nest there. And so when I pray in the morning, every day, at some point, this beautiful red-throated house wren sits up on the cable that comes into the house and sings. I think this is awesome. God didn't have to make birds sing. They could all sound like crows, you know, and screech. But he's got these beautiful little melodies. Now, it's not like a other wren, but it's really a pretty little song. So it's an amazing wonder. For his mercy endures forever. Verse 5, to him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 6, to him who laid out the earth above the waters. Verse 7, to him who made great lights. Verse 8, the sun to rule by day. The moon and stars, verse 9, by night. His mercy never fails as we sing. So we could go on and on. But be sure that part of our prayer is thanksgiving. You could jot down as a reference 1 Thessalonians 5:18. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. New American Standard says it this way, in everything give thanks. For the good, the bad, the challenges, the trials we face, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, sometimes we read that verse and we say, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you. We read it as if it says, give thanks, because that's what God wants us to do. What he's really saying is in everything give thanks, because whatever's going on is God's will. No matter the good or the bad. That's a different perspective. It's part of that humility and that submission that we've talked about. Two quick points to finish. Christians pray, number 6, because we love others. Christians pray because we love others. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, a portion of our prayer every day should be praying for others because we love them. We want what's best for them. We want God to intervene maybe more directly in their lives, to heal them, to help them, to prosper them, to encourage them. Colossians 1, in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren who in Christ, who are in Colossae, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always. Paul and Timothy always prayed for God's people. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Notice down in verse 9. For this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the eternal, the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So, if you're wondering about what to pray for others, here's a good list. Walk worthy in the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in knowledge of God. Verse 11, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We'll cover later on in Bible study, James 5:16. Pray for one another. James says it very clearly. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. We'll cover that later. Last but not least, Christians pray because we love God. Christians pray because we love God. If we continue on here in Colossians, it says, strengthened in verse 11 with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritances of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. We love God because He has first loved us. He's translated us from being a physical human being into a new creation, a human being with the Holy Spirit in our minds, joined together for an eternal life, verse 11, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we love God for what He's done for us. And what His future is for us, or the future He has in store for us. So it should be clear, brethren, that prayer should not just be relegated to the hopeless situations. It's not a last resort. It's not the desperation of the weak. It's not a crutch for the mentally inferior. It's not something to do when all hope is gone. Prayer is as vital to Christian as food or water or air. Let us be a praying people.